Hello, everyone. If I have not met you, as Alex said, my name is Randy, and it is always a joy to open up God's Word with you, and so that's what we're going to do. But I want to begin with a little story. I know, everyone's so friendly up here. So we have three boys at our house, and you never know what the dinner table conversation may go to. It's always a surprise. And there was one particular evening, I don't remember exactly how we got here, but we took a turn, kind of a morbid turn, to when Casey and I die, what of our stuff do they get? It took a turn. They were really concerned about what inheritance was going to come to them. But what made it really fun is how they discussed it. So David was the first to pipe in. And David, he felt for sure it should go all to him, because he had been the oldest for the longest in our household. Which then quickly, Bitly follows that, but he is the actual oldest, because those two are both adopted. So they came into our home at two different times. So Bitly is now the oldest, so he feels like that kind of tops. It doesn't matter how long you've been here, I'm the oldest. The oldest gets the stuff. And then Landon pipes in, our youngest. And Landon, he is determined, well, he is the only one naturally born to us, so clearly it all goes to him. Right? So it got vicious. They were cutting it out. They wanted their stuff. And we had to crush their dreams that, I mean, I am in ministry and my husband is in cattle. So there's not going to be much of an inheritance for them to really work through at any level. But it was an interesting conversation nonetheless, because they were working through in their way what justice should be like when their parents die. But what does that look like? What rights do they have as our children, and specifically as some are bio, and one is bio and two are adopted? So like last week, I have more text than we can possibly get through verse by verse. That would be my favorite thing to do with you, is to go verse by verse through a whole text of Exodus 23. But we don't have time for that. So we're going to camp out in some key spots. I'm going to highlight some others. And then there's going to be pieces that we really just can't fully get to tonight. But I do hope each week, as we are opening up God's Word, you are stirred on to read it more and more. I hope as we talk through it, some of these things that we don't get to talk to as much or as long as we would like to, that you go back to God's Word and you ask Him to kind of illuminate some things for you and to spend time in His Word with Him. But Exodus 23 is the close of the Book of the Covenant, the law given to Moses at Mount Sinai for the Lord's people. A helpful thought that Jen Wilkin gave when she did her study on Exodus is to look at this section as an expansion of what was going on in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. So she's taking this idea that Exodus 20 has the Ten Commandments, and then the few chapters afterwards helps us get a better grasp of what that looks like in day-to-day life for the Israelites. So let's begin in Exodus 23, verse 1. You must not spread a false report. Do not join the wicked to be a malicious witness. You must not follow a crowd in wrongdoing. Do not testify in a lawsuit and go along with the crowd to pervert justice. Do not show favoritism to a poor person in his lawsuit. If you come across your enemy's stray ox or donkey, you must return it to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you lying helpless under its load, and you want to refrain from helping it, you must help it. You must not deny justice to a poor person among you in his lawsuit. We begin our text in a courtroom. God's expectations for how justice will be exacted within the community of his people. The Lord seems to really care how his people use their words. At a time when there are no phones, there are no cameras that follow you around everywhere recording every move you make, no DNA testing, no police or FBI working to pull out more evidence, everything depended on the witnesses' words. Someone's life could be ruined or even taken if they chose to lie or to fudge the truth a little bit or to withhold information. If you go back into some of our chapters previously, there's one, chapter 21, verse 17. It says, whoever curses his father or his mother must be put to death. So what happens when someone accuses you of that and you're put to death? Where is there justice in that? Their words are going to matter and matter a lot. Because here's the thing. Justice always sides on truth. See, there is no justice if a witness uses empty words. There is no justice if the witness is malicious. There is no justice if the witness gives into social pressures and simply sides with the crowd. There is no justice if money can sway the outcome. There is no justice if the poor are shown favoritism out of pity, nor is there justice if the poor are denied help because of their lack of resources. The Lord is about justice. In short, the guilty don't get to look innocent, and the innocent shouldn't look guilty. But it's not just their words that the Lord is after. Words are one layer of justice, but the Lord is going to get deeper. Their actions are to show justice also. Israel is to do what is right and just, not just what feels right. Because their feelings are never going to lead them to want to be inconvenienced or uncomfortable for the sake of justice. Especially if the person on the other side of that justice is their enemy or someone who hates them. What I found interesting, if you caught it in verses 4 and 5, is that the examples he gives are not person to person. It doesn't read, if you come across your enemy lying helpless. Rather, it says, if you come across your enemy's donkey lying helpless. And if you want to refrain from helping it, you must step in. God kind of calls him out, right? You can't pretend that you don't see the animal suffering. Right? You can't pretend you don't know whose animal it is. You can't try and convince yourself that you're in a hurry, you've got to get to the tabernacle, you have things to do. No, to truly love your neighbor, justice is required. And you must step in to help because the animal isn't the point. It's whose animal it is. And it doesn't matter if it's your enemy or not, or if they hate you or not. You are to bless them with justice, both in word and in deed. Think back to me, back to the beginning of our story of Exodus, as Israel is still in Egypt. God's people have grown numerous, and that's making Pharaoh very nervous. He's not liking this. He's feeling like something bad's going to happen. And so he sets a plan in motion. And Egyptian taskmasters were placed over Israel to oppress them with forced labor. In verse 13 of chapter 1, it reads, they worked the Israelites ruthlessly and made their lives bitter with difficult labor. Israel was like that suffering donkey in our chapter. Helpless. Helpless under the load of their taskmasters until a just God came to rescue them. It is a reminder to Israel to not look like the taskmasters of Egypt as they enter this land. But he takes it even further. Continue in chapter 23, verse 9. You must not oppress a resident alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be a resident alien because you were resident aliens in the land of Egypt. Essentially, God is saying, don't rebuild a system that I just brought you out of. I just saved you from that. I am not like the gods of Egypt. I am a holy God and I'm a just God. That is not how my people are going to do this. He wants them to look different than every other nation. They need to reflect the holy God that has rescued them. They are meant to be a blessing in every part of creation. The poor, those that are slaves, the resident aliens, the animals, the land they are about to enter, even their enemies are meant to enjoy the blessing of being in a community of God's people. Those around them are meant to say, thanks be to Yahweh, for he has shown me mercy through you. And as we continue, if we're going to read verse by verse, and in verses 10 through 13, the Lord again gives them instructions on rest as they enter this land. When they enter the land, they can sow the land for 6 years and gather its produce. But in the seventh year, the land is to rest and to remain uncultivated. See, the land also is going to get a Sabbath rest. And they are to work for 6 days, but rest on the seventh. Drew talked about this in depth a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to add much there. But I do want to point out that there seems to be a connection between how Israel's trust of God's provision and care will impact how they care for others. They are to let the land rest on the seventh year so that the poor may eat from it, seemingly without limit. And they are to rest on the seventh day so that the animals and the slaves and the resident alien, they can be refreshed. And he continues, every single year, the Israelites are to come before the Lord 3 times for a festival. And no one is to appear empty-handed. These 3 festivals that the Lord is inviting them to, one for the Passover, one at the beginning of harvest, and one at the end of harvest, they are to come and they are to sacrifice to the Lord. And every one of them is to bring something. And it doesn't matter if it's a regular harvest year or a Sabbath year of rest for the land. And it doesn't matter if you're the one that has abundance or if you're the one that has nothing. Everyone comes to worship the Lord and to thank him for his provision. And then we hit this very odd verse in our text. We're going to look at verse 19. Bring the best of the first fruits of your land to the house of the Lord your God. You must not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Okay. So we talked about our justice with our words and our actions, our Sabbath festivals. And now we end with, you must not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. It seems out of place, doesn't it? And it seems a little bit odd. And if I'm really honest with you, I originally did not really plan on touching on this verse. I read it and I looked through commentaries trying to figure out what does this connect with, right? It's there for a reason. It meant something to the original hearers of this. And it's written actually multiple other places in the Old Testament. So they clearly knew what was happening, but as I am studying and as I am reading and I'm asking the Lord to help kind of illuminate his word, there's nothing coming for this text. And then the Lord in his kindness to me, this has been a blessing and I pray it is for you. I actually listened to a podcast that kind of talked about this verse specifically and how it actually ties to what we've just talked about and what continues in chapter 23. See, Kyle Worley from the podcast Knowing Faith was talking about this verse on a podcast. And here's what he said. He said, "That which was meant for life, a mother's milk, should not be used for death." He continues, "The land the Lord is giving Israel is meant for life." Everything he had just talked about, this is what I mean for you. Life in abundance for all. All in the presence of a holy God. And if we had more time, we would go through verses 20 through 33. And we would see the Lord's goodness and desire to see the land he's leading them to be an overflowing blessing to the nation of Israel. As they are obedient to him, he goes before them to bring them in, wiping out their enemies, but not all at once, so that the land doesn't get desolate and the wild animals come and destroy it, but no, slowly, so that the land stays rich with its nutrients. So as they come in, it is ready for them. And he's going to provide bread and water and rest in abundance for them. And as they are obedient to him, the illnesses are removed. And the women will not miscarry. It's this beautiful hyperbole of how good this will be as we are faithful to the Lord and the land that he is bringing us. Kyle Worley concludes, "So don't use this land in a way that leaves the poor and the slave or the resident alien vulnerable to death. That's not what this is meant for. My justice brings blessing." Tonight, we're going to close the Book of the Covenant. Laws given to Israel as they prepare to enter that promised land. But they were given specifically for Israel and for a very particular point in our redemptive history. So what are we supposed to do with it today? That's what we're going to talk about in the second half. All right, welcome back. Second half. Here we go. All right, as I said at the beginning, three boys in my house. So the TV we watch is very rarely the TV I would prefer to watch. And we have gone through many spurts of what we watch, but we have gone through one of the harder ones for me was actually the Animal Planet documentaries. I know. Here's the thing. They are gorgeous. Like, the images that they can film, and, like, you feel like you could just touch those lions. Like, you're just right there, but you're not near there. Praise the Lord. You would be eaten. But it's beautiful. The landscape and the story, the voice that they hire, they just do a beautiful job. But my struggle is, as we are watching this together, there is a theme. The young and the lame and the old are one by one going to be plucked off by a predator. Every time. They get slow behind the rest of the pack, gone, eaten. Every single time. And it just makes my heart sad every time. And I am trying not to cry over this documentary. And my boys are looking at it like, "What is wrong with you?" And I'm looking at them thinking, "Do you have hearts? How is this not affecting you? This baby elephant just died." Right? I know. That's what I'm saying. That's what I was feeling in those moments. Right? It's this picture in the Animal Planet documentaries of creation groaning for redemption. How much more so for those that bear the image of God? Some of my concern about our talk tonight, and something I've been talking to the Lord a lot about this week, is that as I'm talking through the justice of God and what it means that we as the people of God be a blessing to those around us, that what you might hear from me is, be nice. Just be nice to everybody. And that's not what I am trying to say. Because I don't think that's what Exodus 23 says, and I don't think it's what the rest of our text says anywhere in Scripture. Because niceness can't save you. There is no redemption in niceness. See, Israel's work to bring justice to all people would have been radically different than every other nation that was around them. And even when we open the New Testament, we see the early church in Acts 2 selling all of their possessions, everything they had to make sure everyone in the community had their needs met, all of them. And if we continue in Acts 6, all the widows are taken care of within the community of God. And on the examples could go, and that does not make sense in the Roman Empire. That's completely baffling to them. What do you mean equal of value? What do you mean equal of dignity? No, not in Rome. See, the idea that we are made in the image of God transforms things. And it looks different in the Old Testament, in the early church. It stands out as different. But that really isn't the case for us today. It's no longer just believers who care for the poor, or who adopt orphans, or sit bedside with hospice patients, or even go on service trips. But history will tell you, both from Christians and non-Christian historians, that the reason anyone cares about the rights of women and children, other races, other nationalities, is because of Christians. Early Christians were the ones that headed to the trash dumps to collect babies that had been left to die. And early Christians were the ones that brought those that had lost everything into their homes to care for their needs. Jesus came and he redid everything when it came to those who were vulnerable. Just like his father in the Old Testament. It's like they're one. And on the outside, in our actions, the difference between an unbeliever and a believer really are minimal to non-existent. If you're just watching what we do when it comes to caring for the poor, when it comes to how we sit at the feet of those in need, you may not see anything. But there is a vast difference in what motivates us to step into that suffering. It is the holiness of God dwelling with his people that changes everything about why. There are three common ways I think we can get this wrong when it comes to the justice of God. The first one is this, that it doesn't really matter. And I think we get there a couple of different ways. I think one is just the enormity of the need. You hear 153 million orphans worldwide, and you're like, white flag's going up. I got nothing. Right? I can't adopt 153 million orphans. Right? This church can't adopt 153. Like, it's just so overwhelming that it's easier just to not worry about it. But on the other side, you have watched as generosity is taken advantage of, and people are kind of manipulated to get needs met. And you've kind of become a skeptic to those needs. Do they really need it? And on either side, apathy begins to set in. It doesn't really matter. What good does it really do? See, the presence of a holy God would step in to remind us that all humans are made in his image and that he sees everything. Every injustice is known by him and matters to him. And if it matters to the holy God I claim to love, it should matter to his holy people. The second way I think we get this mixed up is that social justice is everything. And at first glance, that seems solid, right? Going after diversity and equality for all those that might be on the margins of society. But I wonder, who gets to determine who it is that's in and out? Who gets to determine when equality is actually reached? Who determines what that justice is supposed to look like? And when we make it about everything, social justice is everything. Essentially, we believe that it's us who gets to determine that. We get to determine when you're in and when you're out, which seems to go against what we're trying to go after, doesn't it? And the presence of a holy God would step in to remind us that it is not us that are the center of it all, that hold everything together, but it's him as a holy God. And our lives are meant to be centered on him. Him giving us purpose, us being his workmanship, not ours. And the third way I think we can kind of misalign this is that it feels good to help others. And I don't disagree with you. There is so much joy in serving others. The issue lies in using feelings as our motivation. On the one extreme, we're going to be tempted to begin to use people to make us feel good, right? We'll begin to consume them. We'll need more and more and more. We'll need to help more and more and more. We'll need. And people become a commodity to us. But on the other extreme, what do you do when your feelings don't match that? When what is asked of you, you actually don't feel like doing. When you are inconvenienced and you are uncomfortable and you enter a space that smells like barf, right? And you don't want to step into that. So your feelings are not good motivators. But the presence of a holy God will remind us that we are secure in him. All that we need will be in him as we step into that suffering. See, as believers, our motivation for justice is different because our definition of what ultimate justice is different. As I said in the beginning, justice is always on the side of truth. And the truth is, every single one of us in this room are sinners. Every single person in this room have fallen short of the glory of God. Every bit of our rebellion towards God is fully known by him. See, we can deceive our parents, and we can deceive our friends. You can deceive your pastors, and at times you probably can even deceive yourself. But you will never be able to deceive God, ever. He knows the truth about us, everything about us. And those groaning pains of all creation for is his justice. We are separated from him. Our unholiness cannot be in his holiness. Death and eternal separation from God is the only consequence that fits for our rebellion. That is what we deserve. But that is not where our story ends. I want to read for you Romans 3, 24 through 26. But I want to read it in the NLT. It says, "Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them and what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just. And he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus." God is just. He will deal with sin. But the crazy thing is, he does it through his son. He is the justifier also. In Christ, we are witnesses to and benefactors of his ultimate justice. All debts paid, past sin, present sin, future sin, dealt with on the cross of Jesus. Not ignored, not pretended it wasn't there, but dealt with fully and completely, not on us, but on him. Casey and I adopted two of our three boys. And while David was in Ethiopia and while Bentley was here, they had no rights to anything that is ours. But a day came for each of them where we stood in front of a judge and we signed the legal papers. We said, "This is my son. Everything I have is his. I will treat him as a natural son in every way possible. His name, his possessions, everything, Butler, from here on out." And so it is with Christ, who stood before the judge in our place and said, "Mine. Those that place their faith in me, mine. All that I have is yours. All that the Father has given me is yours. His righteousness, his holiness, his sonship, his eternal home and presence with the Lord, that is ours as sons and daughters. The judge has declared the adoption complete. And as his sons and daughters, we step into suffering and brokenness as our Father does. And we love our neighbors, even when it inconveniences us, even when it is costly, even when we can't see that they are going to do anything different than what they are currently doing, we step into it. We use our possessions and our time and our energy. We use our words. Everything that the Lord has given us is his. And as his sons and his daughters, it is at everyone else's disposal. We mirror our holy God as we step into the suffering of others, and we work for justice. We work for what is true, but not to earn it. It's already ours in Christ. Our identity is secure. And this is going to look a lot of different ways because there's a lot of different people in this room. You have different gifts given by God, different desires, different places He's going to send you. But I want you to be praying on what that would look like to step into. One of the ways that has looked like for our family is adoption, but that may not be all of you. That won't be all of you. But as we go, and as we step into these blessings, we are going to be tempted to look around at what everyone else is doing. Am I doing enough? Am I not doing it? Am I doing it right? And it reminds me of something that I've been meditating on for a couple months. It just has hit me new. From John 21. So if you're not familiar, John 21, if you want to flip there, you can look. I'm not going to be reading all of it, but you can be skimming through it. So John 21, Jesus is resurrected. He has come back and is talking with his disciples. And he specifically has talked with Peter. Peter had denied him three times. Had denied him three times, and Jesus had restored him those three times. But he tells Peter what is to come for him. He tells Peter that he will suffer for him. He will be led to the cross where he does not want to go. And Peter looks around. He looks around in verse 21, says, "Lord, what about him?" He looks to John next to him. What about him, Lord? What does he have? What's he going to do? What does this look like for him? And Jesus says to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is it to you? As for you, follow me. Follow Christ wherever he leads you. Just follow him. Have your eyes set upon him. Set your mind upon him. Follow him wherever he leads you and be obedient to him. Walk in holiness to him and enjoy the blessing of serving him anywhere." Let's pray. Oh, merciful Father. Father, you are just in every way. You are holy in every way. Father, and you have loved us so much that you would come and you would die in our place, that we might have new life in you and new hope in you. Father, that we might be adopted as your sons and your daughters. Oh, Father, God, would that stir in us? God, repentance for some and joyful affirmation for others. God, would your spirit move as we leave this place? Father, to help us walk in obedience to you, no matter where we go. Would you be the center of our lives? God, help us as we long to set our eyes and our heart and our mind and every part of our body in line with where you are leading. Father, thank you for your very presence. Give us strength as we go, and joy in the waiting as we long to be in your presence fully. Father, it is for your glory that we do all of this. is in your Son's name that we pray it. Amen.